The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. This program was originally broadcast live on 93.9 KPDQ. We hope you enjoy the show.
Well, good afternoon and welcome. You're listening to the Wednesday edition of the Georgene Rice Show. We're going to start right up top with a conversation. Diane Schnickels has joined me. She's an author and founder of Living Waters of Hope. She's a certified Christian counselor, certified domestic abuse advocate, and she's the author of Oasis Bible Study. Her latest is A Woman's Journey Healing from Domestic Abuse. And from that volume, she writes, one in four women are impacted by domestic abuse. Now, sadly, this statistic is the same for Christian women. Generally speaking, there's a lack of understanding about domestic abuse that causes many women to feel re-victimized by well-meaning family, friends, and those within the faith community. Therefore, the need is great for faith-based resources to guide women on their healing journeys with wisdom and compassion. God's word and what he says about abuse and oppression toward his beloved daughters is the healing truth that helps women overcome the many lies told to them. Well, Diane Schnickels is the author of the Oasis Bible Study. And as I mentioned, the third book three is Embracing Growth and Resilience, A Woman's Journey Healing from Domestic Abuse. Diane, thank you so much for joining us once again.
It's an honor and privilege to be with you, Georgie.
I know you've been with me before, but not for our Seattle audience. So I want to give you a proper introduction and to give them an opportunity to understand the work that you are doing. I'm referencing the third volume of the Oasis Bible Study, but let's start at the beginning. This ministry is for women who are suffering abuse. And as I just quoted from the preface in the book, this is not only for women who are outside of the household of faith, but women within the church suffer abuse as well. And this may be shocking, but we must be aware of what's happening. And women need to know there's a resource available to them. Give us a little bit of the backstory.
Well, that statistic is what really was so shocking to me. And then I realized also that there were not many faith-based resources. I'm thinking, I don't even hear about this in church. And where do women go? But even before that, 15 years ago, a very dear friend was unexpectedly entered into an abusive relationship. It wasn't long after getting into that that he began to be abusive really in every way. She was very afraid. She was afraid to stay because he was physically abusive, and she was afraid he might kill her. But she was afraid to leave because he threatened that he would kill himself. So she just stayed feeling very trapped and alone and not really sure what to do. So that began my journey to learn more about domestic abuse so I would know how to help her. We had interactions with him, and he was always like 10 miles ahead of me at all times. I had to figure out the game that they play so I can be a better support for her. So the next 5 years, I just did everything I could, learned about counseling, went to training seminars, read just anything I could to learn more about domestic abuse. And interestingly, soon after that, God brought like four other women into my life with the same issue. Like, that has never happened before. And I thought, well, Lord, you're doing something. I don't know what, but this is really unusual. It's some of those things you kind of ponder in your heart, right? So through those 5 years, again, learning, helping women, and my husband actually does consulting for Christian Camps and Conference Center Ministries, so sometimes he's an interim director. Well, that took us to Harrisburg, Pennsylvania for 10 months, and it was there that I learned that there is nothing in Harrisburg. Like, the capital of Pennsylvania, there's no faith-based resources. I had met with a women's leader of probably the largest church out there, and she said, Diane, I've been praying for years for someone like you to come here to help our women. Mm-hmm. There's just no options. And after that 10 months, I had women just asking, well, are you going to, I was doing someone else's material, and I decided that this wasn't my bent as far as educational teaching. And God was kind of calling me, but I was doing like the Moses thing and then the Gideon thing. It's like, are you sure you're talking to me? But two gals within a week of each other had called me to ask if I was doing another series. And the first answer was, well, yeah, I'll let you know. But the second one, I thought, how could I not do something? These women are crying out. They were both in a crisis situation. I have answers for them. So that was just the turning point where I just said yes to God after several months of wrestling and began writing 10 years ago the first book of the Oasis Bible Study. And it's all, the first book is like the foundation. What is it? What are the types of abuse? What are the lies you've been told? How do you deal with the shame? How to manage that anger, that righteous anger over being mistreated? Talk about boundary settings, just different things. And as I continued working with women, I continued to see different areas. Like spiritual abuse was a big issue, right, with our Christian sisters. So the second book, we hit spiritual abuse primarily. What does God really say about submission? What does God really say about physical intimacy? What does he really say about divorce? What does he say about forgiveness? Because these are all the things that men will twist and turn and use and weaponize scripture. And so a Christian woman, like, you want to do what's right. You want to please the Lord. You want to be that godly wife. So it's very confusing for her. And she's loving and trusting this man. And in time, just receiving the narrative he's telling her, she just takes that as her own belief system, all the lies and negativity. And then the third book, I thought I was done after two, but, you know, we walk with women. We've been doing this for 10 years. So as I continue to walk with gals, some you just kind of keep in touch with. And I thought, there's still a struggle. What is it? So as I just kind of observed the patterns, I realized trauma was a big thing. And then some of the lies that we identified early on were just circling back, looking a little different. So we're talking about those reoccurring lies, and we have two lessons on trauma. Many of the gals do get divorced because only single-digit percent of the men will get the help they need. Mm-hmm. So they'll often, typically, they'll be with us, maybe separated, getting the healing they're seeking, praying and hoping their husband is getting the healing that he needs. But typically by the end of the year, they say, he is not changing and I can't go back to that. So, and often he's living in their home and she's displaced. So they're really, most of our gals do end up getting divorced. We never tell them to get divorced. We never say to separate. We just educate them. And it's not just education, it's truly a transformation for them in their mind and their heart. And then they're able to make wise decisions based on what they've learned, what God says, and just the facts about abuse. So we talk about life after divorce because it's not easy. You know, we talk about when life isn't fair because I've heard for years, it's just not fair. It's just not fair. You know, my kids are made to go to visit their dad, and they're crying they don't want to go because dad's not very nice, some dads. You know, the court systems are not well educated. I mean, there's just so many ways that they live with the consequences for years why their husband or ex-husband just goes on to the next relationship. And sometimes the pastor they went to see to try to get help from, he's married, he's officiating the wedding of their ex-husband to the next victim. So just so much.
We're talking about the Oasis Bible Study. The latest is A Woman's Journey Healing from Domestic Abuse. Diane Schnickel is the author and founder of Living Waters of Hope. We want to make sure that we give you information because my guess is we're speaking to women who are in the situation you've just described but don't have any idea that there's help for them. She is a Christian counselor, a certified domestic abuse advocate, and as I mentioned, author of the Oasis Bible Study, A Woman's Journey Healing from Domestic Abuse. This is the third in the series, Embracing Growth and Resilience. We'll continue our conversation in a moment. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. With me in studio is my friend Diane Schnickels. She is an author and founder of Living Waters of Hope. She's a certified Christian counselor and a certified domestic abuse advocate and author of the Oasis Bible Study series. She's joining us today to talk about the challenge that women in the church face. And I think for many of us who take our marriage vows very seriously. We honor and revere God's word. And when it is twisted in such a way that justifies the kind of physical and emotional abuse that you've been describing, we seem trapped. There are church leaders who don't have any answers for women. The goal is to keep a marriage together, and obviously that's what we want, but in some cases that's not possible. Speak to the woman who might be listening today who finds herself in this situation. She feels strong conviction that I want to honor God by keeping my marriage relationship. I also want to survive, and I'm facing a physical abuse that's overwhelming or other kinds of abuse. What do you say to the woman listening today who wants to honor God while at the same time be free from the kind of oppression that you've described?
Right. Thank you, Georgine. That is a good question. And women are suffering, and they're suffering silently, and they're afraid to tell anyone because they're embarrassed. And by the time they realize something is wrong, it's years into the marriage often. And by that time, they've been so demeaned and criticized and pushed down, they just can't even think straight. It's very confusing. Well, he says he loves me, but he treats me this way. But that's that cycle of abuse where there's a calm phase where he can be loving, things feel normal and right. And then that tension building phase where, you know, he's getting more irritable, he's getting more critical, and then that abusive event where he just is raging at her. Or it could be the silent treatment for days. It's not always, but either way, whether it's anger or silence, it's a way to tell her what she can and cannot do, can and cannot say. So she loses her voice, and she can't make any decisions because he's making all of them, because anything she says is typically criticized. So I just want to say, my precious sisters, please don't suffer alone. Jesus drew boundaries. You know, he pulled himself out of a crowd to go spend time with the Lord. He drew boundaries for his own self-care. God through the Old Testament drew boundaries with the nation of Israel. It's not talked about in our churches for some reason, but healthy boundaries are wise and they're biblical. So if you're in a situation where you are feeling like you're going crazy, like it's unhealthy, it's not good for your well-being, you've done everything you can, you've asked him to get help and he is refusing to, you need to decide where that line is between, you know, as far as how much you're going to tolerate before it's really going to start taking you in down deeper into that dark pit that you're already in. No one can tell you that. You have to decide that. God has to help you figure that out. But please don't suffer alone. We are here to help you. And God loves you as his precious daughter. He has never intended you to be abused.
I know that many Christian leaders, Christian counselors who don't have the training and background that you have really struggle with, how do I deal with this situation? We want to honor God's high status of marriage. We want to try to help them resolve the situation. What do you say to those who are facing a situation? I've been in a church where I learned of an abusive situation and they really struggled with how to provide counseling that didn't allow the abuse to continue. What do you say to Christian counselors and leaders who are themselves struggling with how do we help women who are being abused while at the same time trying to offer biblical counsel in the context of marriage?
Right. If you don't know what to do, get educated. That's the answer, really, even for women, to get educated, because you have to learn the signs, whichever side of the fence you're on. Now, we have what is called a Hope Giver Essentials. It's a 4 30-minute video series that will tell you what domestic abuse is, the types, what to listen for, because not all women understand that they're even being abused. That's a really strong word. But they just know something is not right and their husband's kind of controlling. Like, those are words that people can understand. But without understanding the dynamics and the patterns, you will be giving wrong advice. I've been there. I've done it. I've lost friendships over it. I just can't stress enough how important it is to be educated. And there's tons of information out there, but, you know, if you just go to the website, livingwaresofhope.org, it's right there, 2 hours at people say, oh, now I know what to look for. Now I know what to listen for, because she's not always going to use that word, but she may describe the pattern of behavior. And we talk about asking wise questions. And women say, oh, I can see it now. And you know what? It's more prevalent than I ever imagined.
Yeah. Now, the Oasis Bible Study is a resource to help women to recognize and ultimately acknowledge the situation she finds herself in, and then helps her through understanding and education to make decisions that are biblically sound. And I think that's important. That's the core of this study, that are biblically sound and will relieve her from the abuse that she should be free from. Women in the faith are not relegated to abuse for the sake of retaining a marriage vow. I think that's an important statement to make. Mm-hmm. How does this Bible study, and I mentioned there are three components now. You have three studies that are currently available. If someone listening says, this is something I need to do, or a family member who wants to learn more about a family member they're concerned about or trying to understand a situation, how do they connect with you and with this study?
Mm-hmm. If you go on to Living Waters of Hope, right on the front page, there's a It talks about getting into a support class. You click that and we'll tell you all about the three different books. We have a fall session, a winter session, and spring session. And our spring session is just starting up, so this is a really timely broadcast. And I thank you, Georgine, for that. But we have all three books, classes for all three books, actually. But if you're new to us, you want to start with book one, and that's starting Tuesday night, April 9th. So you just register. We have scholarships available because many women who are in a separated mm-hmm. situation, many are living in poverty. You know, some are having to get a job for the first time. They're living with a parent or they're living with a son or daughter. But yeah, everything is online. They can contact me if they have any questions, Diane@livingwatersofhope.org. Just contact me and we can email back and forth through Zoom call or whatever you'd like to just answer your questions. Sometimes a woman just needs to kind of talk through a few things to feel kind of more comfortable coming. Because, yeah. I mean, one guy was so afraid to sign up. It took her a whole year to decide to do that because she thought I was going to tell her the same thing that many pastors say, which is stay, pray, and submit. Or just forgive him like it's some magic wand that's going to cure his sin problem. So that's where that misunderstanding can give some harmful advice.
I think it's important to mention we're sitting here in Portland talking to a Portland audience, but we also have listeners in the Seattle area. This is an online course, so regardless of where you happen to be, if you have a cousin in Minneapolis and she needs to be made aware of this this program, this is something that you can participate in from anywhere in the country.
Mm-hmm. Yes, as we have calls from women all over the place because, again, there just are not enough faith-based resources. Most women hear from us by word of mouth, a friend or family member who knows about us, one of our Oasis sisters who's gone through it. And we have flyers that you can put in your church women's restroom stalls, not out anywhere, but in the stalls where she can privately, you know, take that contact information. And some women say, I saw the flyer in the restroom stall at this church I went to, and then from there.
Well, you can go to the website, livingwatersofhope.org. And what's your email address again if they have some more mm-hmm. specific questions for you?
Diane@livingwatersofhope.org. I'd be happy to get into a conversation with you.
Well, I'm so grateful for your willingness to respond to God's call. This wasn't an area that you had decided to go into. God equipped you, he called you, and now you're serving women all across the country. I commend you for that, and I thank you for taking the time to talk with us here today. Let's do it again in the not-too-distant future.
Thank you, Georgine. It's an honor and privilege to serve our women, our faith community, and to be here with you again today.
Thank you. Again, Diane Schnickels, author and founder of Living Waters of Hope. You're listening to The Georgine Rice Show. Up next, a conversation with Pastor Scott Gilchrist on the Passion of the Christ. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Looking forward to a conversation with the pastor of Southwest Bible Church, Scott Gilchrist, and also the host of Abide in the Word Radio. It's formerly known as Downtown Bible Class. We'll talk a bit about that before we let him go as well. Well, at this season, Christians remember the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on Good Friday and his rising from death on Easter morning. The resurrection is the central the centerpiece of Christianity. And as we reflect on the way to and from the empty tomb, we remember Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It was the fusion of perfect love and perfect justice, vanquishing evil. We have no means to make restitution for our sins, no way to repay the negative sum of our accumulated sins. Only God himself could rectify the moral debt on our behalf in a sacrificial act that is simultaneously purely loving and purely just. It is an amazing event that those of us who have put our trust in Christ have benefited by. Joining us to talk about these events is Scott Gilchrist, again, pastor of Southwest Bible Church and the teacher of Abide in the Word Radio. Thank you so much for joining us.
Well, it's great to be with you, Georgine. Thanks for having me.
I'll say I'm middle-aged, although I flatter myself I'm actually past that, unless I intend to live for 200 years.
You can still say that.
Can I say that?
I think you can say middle-aged.
I have that on a pastor's authority. I'm going with it. I've been around, I've been a believer for many, many years, and I never want to lose my sense of wonder for what Christ has done for us and what we reflect on this season. It would be easy for it to become routine, to become passé, and while I embrace all of the truth surrounding those events, to lose the sense of wonder and gratitude for what Christ has done. So I appreciate your joining us today to help us remember those events and to reflect on them in a way that is honoring to God and edifying to his church.
Well, when people ask me how they can pray for me, I love it when they do because I need prayer. And I used to be a little bit, I wouldn't know quite what to say, but for the last 25 years, I think, I answer without hesitation, pray that I will not leave my first love.
Mm-hmm.
And when you say, I don't want to get over it,
yes.
I have a friend that prays that regularly. And God, by his grace, I think the longer we walk with the Lord, the more overwhelmed we are by what he did for us. And so it's great to be able to talk about the cross and the resurrection this week and every week, but particularly just to talk with you today about the way of the cross and the great victory over death that Jesus Christ accomplished.
Amen. I'm reminded of his prayer in the garden. It was an agonizing prayer. And he said, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." I think there have been moments in my life where I've had that same sentiment, but what Jesus was facing far outweighs anything that any of us have or ever will face. Can you talk a little bit about his words? It acknowledges that he understood what was coming, but he also understood that he had a mission to accomplish that he willingly came to fulfill. Talk a little bit about that phrase in the prayer.
Yeah, well, I'll tell you, to me, that particular scene is the holiest of ground. It's just amazing that God the Son, who purposed from all eternity to come and give his life a ransom, became flesh, and as a perfect man, when he realized the horror of it, you know, "If it's possible, permit this cup to pass from me." But he drank it down to the dregs because he said, as you quoted, "Not my will, but yours." What an example for us in life to submit ourselves to the will of the Father. And Jesus said, "I came to do his will. I came to speak his words. The things I speak are not my words. They're his words. The things I do are not what I want to do. I do what he wants me to do." And of course, I would want your listeners to understand there's no ever any tension between the Father and the Son in their perfections.
Mm-hmm.
They have the same heart and will in a mystery that we can't fully understand, the triunity of the Father, Son, and Spirit. But yet, this one who became flesh for us, when he faced the awful horror of bearing our sins in his body on the cross, and we know and that he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He became forsaken of God so that we will never be forsaken. So, you know, it is an amazing scene, and I always feel like, well, I should be careful even to just take off my shoes, so to speak, and worship this one who was willing to lay his life down for me.
No, I'm reminded.
He's the only man, really, in history who was born to die. He mm-hmm. came to give his life a ransom for many.
I'm reminded in his words that, you know, take this cup. He was fully man. He was fully God. He didn't sort of float through these events as a God who didn't fully experience what happened, but he came and gave himself to the full. And I'm reminded that he made the ultimate sacrifice in the same way that I would in terms of my flesh and experiencing what was to come.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it is just a marvel, and one that as we started at the top of the hour, just saying we don't ever want to get over it. And in fact, I think the longer one spends time with him and understands his grandeur, his eternal glory that he always shared with the Father, the better we get to know him, the more in awe we are that he did that for us. He did it for me, the song says. He did it for me. And I was just meditating this morning on Thomas's proclamation, my Lord and my God, and how beautiful it is to be able to say that to the one who spoke the universe into existence. Mm-hmm. And it's because of his heart for us that he would lay his life down for the sheep.
Yeah. The scene continues in which Jesus faces the betrayal and arrest and the denial. The disciples that he had just spent time with around the supper table where he passed the cup, the men that he had taught and lived with and trained and loved, ministered to for those several years, he would be betrayed by one of them. He would face arrest and he would be denied by another. They would all scatter and leave him. This has to have been extremely painful for him. He wasn't surprised by it because he knows human nature, but this has to have been another painful experience leading to the cross.
Yeah. His incarnation that he, I marvel that anything you and I experience today, he knows. He's a sympathetic high priest. And I think human betrayal is one of the hardest things that, people face, the deep pain of being betrayed, and our Savior knows all about that, and he will be with you in the midst of that kind of pain, not as a distant, detached one, but as a personal Savior who loves you and knows what you're going through, so that we deeply love him and worship him because of that. And just about every other aspect of it, to be, I was reading the other day when he was laughed at, they just laughed him to scorn. And he was ridiculed, he was abused. And this world is full of that kind of thing. And our God, he knows about that. And of course, as you say, it culminated in the worst event from man's side, that we crucified him, the Lord of glory.
Mm. We're talking with Pastor Scott Gilchrist from Southwest Bible Church and the host of Abide in the Word radio show, formerly known Downtown Bible Class. We'll continue our conversation on the way of the cross when we return.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show, continuing my conversation with Pastor Scott Gilchrist. He's the teacher of Abide in the Word radio show, formerly known as Downtown Bible Class. We're talking about the way of the cross. Jesus continued on his quest from the betrayal, the arrest, and the denial by his disciple to the mocking and the trial that was to come.
The men who held Jesus mocked him. They beat him. They blindfolded him. They struck him on the face. They asked him, saying, "Prophesy," and much, much more. This humiliation was part of the road to the cross that he endured for our sake, being misunderstood, having at his disposal means by which he could have just simply annihilated those who were harassing him. But he chose instead to walk in obedience and to fulfill the purpose for which he came.
It's an amazing summary you just gave of what he did and the great victory that lay ahead. It says in Hebrews, "For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." And I was thinking about it. I was with a group of men early this morning, and we talked about it. And I said, you know, I just don't have the capability, I don't think, to preach on Good Friday and leave it there. I just have to go on, because the cross is not merely a martyrdom or a sadness. I know that we need to take a hard look at what he did, but I just about always find myself moving ahead to the reason he did it and the great victory he won. So I can't separate Good Friday from Easter. And I love that we get to talk about the resurrection as the culmination of the great victory that he won.
Yeah, one would only endure everything that he did if there was a reward at the end that far exceeded the pain and agony of having gone through it. I think it's significant, and we sometimes miss it, I think, because in our culture we don't fully understand it, but he took the place of the condemned. And in that culture at that time, and for that matter, any time, this was really significant. Certainly the scripture told us what to expect, but to take the place of the condemned really reinforces the purpose for which he came and the circumstances that were required for him to satisfy what God required for justice.
We were helpless to do anything about our guilt. We'd sinned against God, and the payment for sin, the day you eat of that tree, the first time God announced it, he said, the wages of sin is death, and the day you eat of that tree, you will die. And so we were spiritually dead, and we could do nothing about our condition, and he saw that great need and rescued us from it. And as you said, he became sin, the Bible says. I wouldn't say that if the Bible didn't say it. I would almost feel blasphemous to just say that on my own account. But the reality of evil is so thorough that when my sin was placed on the sinless one, the one who'd had unbroken fellowship with his Father from all eternity, why, he became an accursed thing, the scripture says. He became a curse. He became sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And I don't think we'll ever plumb the depths of that, but it drives us to worship him and love him and rejoice that death could not hold him and that he conquered death and rose again.
The scriptures say in Isaiah 53:7 that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. And then in 1 Peter, in the first chapter, "And you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." He was the Passover lamb. And while in Jewish culture that was fully understood, at least the Passover was understood, can you talk a bit about the significance of Jesus' crucifixion, the timing of it, the Passover, the sacrificial lamb, and how what he did for us was satisfactory to God, his holiness, his love, and his demand for justice?
Yeah, boy, that is an amazing statement that is made. Actually, in 1 Corinthians, he says, "Christ is our Passover lamb." And in the Jewish history, why God brought the plagues upon Egypt in order to redeem his people out of Egypt. And the final plague, the final judgment on the sin of Egypt and Pharaoh was that the killing of the firstborn. And God protected Israel in those plagues and made a distinction between his people and those who were under judgment. And that final plague, he had them slaughter an unblemished lamb. And they were to put the blood of the lamb over their doorposts and over the header, we would say, of the door. And then when the angel came through, he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And so the Israelites were protected by the blood. Now, the New Testament makes it very clear that none of those Old Testament sacrifices, whether it be the Passover itself or any of the other hundreds, thousands of sacrifices, the blood of animals could never take away sin. But they were vivid pictures of the fact that God was going to send his son. And so he said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over." And then when Christ came, he sent a messenger ahead to awake the nation. Get ready, he's coming. And John the Baptist had the nation's whole attention. They came out, they were starting to think he was the Messiah. And he said, "No, I'm not fit to wash his feet. But I'm here to tell you that he is coming." And then when he saw Jesus, he pointed at him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." And as you pointed out, Jesus actually laid his life down for us on the Passover. And it's a marvel. And the intricacy of God's word pointing us to Christ and then fulfilling all of our deepest needs in his Son, the Lamb of God. Why, no wonder we call it the gospel, and no wonder he told us, announce this, proclaim this, and enjoy this. And we should every day of the year do everything we can to point people to this Jesus. And I would say to your listeners today, if you don't know him, you need to look to him and see what he did for you personally, when he became your Passover lamb, so that when God sees the blood, he'll pass over your sin because it's been judged on another. My sin was paid for, paid in full, so that Passover lamb could cry out and did cry out, "It is finished." Mm. It's canceled out. The debt is gone. And I go free. I marvel at it.
Just as you're reminding us of those details, I'm just so moved to consider what Christ did for me at such a tremendous cost. It tells us something about our value to God that he would go to such great lengths to redeem us, and what a privilege it is to be given the opportunity to be reconciled to God through his Son, Jesus Christ, to walk with him, to know him, to receive his Spirit, to know that Jesus is interceding for those who put their trust in him at the right hand of the Father and prepare a place for. I just am overwhelmed by the benefits we derived because of his faithful sacrifice on our behalf.
Yeah, the New Testament uses the phrase "in Christ," to be in Christ. When a person puts their faith in him, why, the Holy Spirit places us in Christ so that God sees us in him. And we there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's full and complete forgiveness. We have peace with God. Sometimes I like to just stop and meditate on all the things that are true of me because of the cross. And it's a good thing to do, to stop and just listen to what the scripture says about the cross. He made peace through the blood of his cross, Colossians 1:20. And he reconciled us to himself so that we're no longer enemies. We're his children. We can say, "Dad." When the Holy Spirit moves on our hearts, we can say, the Bible says, "Abba, Father." And that would be like a child saying, "Dad" or "Papa." It's just, that's an intimacy that we have that we don't, I don't think we fully appreciate it, but I enjoy it, I'll tell you that.
Yeah, absolutely. We're talking with Pastor Scott Gilchrist of Southwest Bible Church and the host of Abide in the Word radio show here on KPDQ, formerly the Downtown Bible Class. We'll continue our conversation in a moment, but we need to take a quick break.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show, continuing my conversation with Scott Gilchrist, pastor of Southwest Bible Church and teacher of Abide in the Word radio show, formerly known as Downtown Bible Class. We were talking before the break about the cross, and the cross, of course, would mean far less if it were not for the resurrection. And I appreciated you mentioned earlier, it's hard to decouple them because without the one, you can't enjoy the other. Jesus spent time on the cross. He spent time in the grave, but then there was the resurrection. Can you talk about that interim? There's a lot of discussion about what happened during that period, the Shroud of Turin, whether or not he ascended or descended into hell. Is it important that we know what happened during those 3 days when Jesus was taken down from the cross?
Well, I'd answer simply, I don't think so. Or he would have told us more clearly than he did. We often quote the creed that says he descended into hell, but really that's the one phrase in the creed that I can't find a biblical basis for. There's bits and scraps that people use to teach that, but I don't really think it is that important to know what happened. We know what happened on the cross, and we know that he rose the third day, and the Bible pretty much leaves it there. And so I would just say, boy, what we've already talked about, what happened on the cross is clearly revealed. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us. He who knew no sin became sin, and he paid for our sin. He paid the penalty of sin, and took the guilt and the shame and the defilement, and it was nailed to the cross. In Colossians 2, he uses that metaphor, the debt that we could never pay. It's like a long bill that just is overwhelming, and there was no way we could pay that debt. He nailed it to the cross. It's canceled. And so that's the one side of the truth. And the second part is, as you said, we can't decouple it. And every time he predicted his death, he would speak that he would rise again. And he then did. And they were blown away. They were shocked. On the very first day of the week, the first, we would say the first Easter in John 20, on that very day, that night, the disciples were fearful. And I can only imagine how devastated they were. They'd seen their hopes dashed. Mm-hmm. The Savior that they had trusted and been untrustworthy, as you pointed out, they had denied him and fled when he was taken. But yet they saw him die. They saw him put in a grave. And they were no doubt just devastated. And so they were hiding behind doors, closed doors, with fear. And I think, boy, how many people today are just captured by fear? And that's where the disciples were. They were in fear of the Jews. And Jesus came and stood in their midst, I read. And the first words out of his mouth, peace be with you. And then the joy they experienced, they rejoiced, and he began to unfold for them what was accomplished. The resurrection of Christ is the great proof that God was satisfied, that my sins have been paid for. It's not merely that God said so. He actually raised his son from the dead, the one who bore my sins, conquered them, and is alive. And so they began to rejoice greatly. We who have met him in the 20th or 21st century, we rejoice greatly, and we will rejoice greatly throughout eternity. So the resurrection, as you rightly said, we can't separate the two. And Jesus would often state it just that bluntly. He said, I'm going to be crucified. They're going to spit on me. They're going to strike me, and they will crucify me. and on the third day I will rise again. And then he did. Hmm. And the women came to the tomb and thinking, I'm sure, well, they were told they were coming to anoint his body, and they brought spices and things. And the angel said, why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. And I often do officiate at a graveside of people who've known the Lord. It gives such comfort today to be able to say, your mother, your husband, your little girl that died in an untimely way, they're not here. They're risen. Because Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. So I think your question, I would answer it that way, that what took place at the cross and what took place at the resurrection is where the Bible spends its time.
Yeah. I think for many of us, we question, why was such a terrible price necessary for my salvation, for my redemption? What does it tell us about the nature of God and his holiness that would require such a dramatic sacrifice in order that my sins that could not have been atoned for by my works was required for me to have the relationship that I now enjoy?
Yeah, that's so true. And the Bible doesn't really explain it in the sense of how would I put it? The Bible just states it from the very beginning, that sin separates us from God, that God's holiness is so real that he cannot have sin in his presence. And he desires to have an intimate relationship with us for all eternity. And so he provided a way that you and I can be cleansed. And it was the most costly way. And that makes us marvel at his love for us all the more, because he didn't just say, well, I'll change the rules. He wouldn't be righteous if he did that. He didn't say, well, here, I'll give you some things to work off your sin. There was no way we could work off our sins. Many people really think of the Bible as kind of an instruction manual, and that God gave us, and you do your best. I talked to a gal two days ago. We were in a coffee shop, and she saw on the TV screen the ugliness of the news, and she said, wow, this world. And I said to her, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. And she looked at me, and she said, I'm so glad you said that. And we got to talk together there over getting our coffee about how good it is to be delivered out of this present evil age and look forward to a home where righteousness dwells, where there will not be the sin and the pain and the addictions and the betrayals and the estrangements and all the other things that just plague life here on earth. He came to set us free from all that.
I'm so grateful that he did. We're going to take a quick break, but when we come back, I want to talk about some of the words Jesus said during his public ministry about how we are to take up our cross and follow him, what that means in terms of our relationship to him and our response to the tremendous gift that he has given us. The gift of salvation. You're listening, I should say, to the Georgene Rice Show. Quick break. We'll be back.
You're listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Continuing my conversation with Scott Gilchrist, pastor of Southwest Bible Church and teacher of the Abide in the Word radio show right here on KPDQ, formerly known as the Downtown Bible Class. Well, what happened after the resurrection swept over the world in a way that produced vast transformation. Jesus appeared to his disciples. He spoke to them. He taught them and explained many of the things that they hadn't understood up to that point. And then he ascended into heaven. I'm reminded of what he spoke about in his earthly ministry, as recorded in both Mark and Matthew. Whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. What's an appropriate response to the resurrected Lord who has purchased for us our salvation, who has reconciled us to God, who intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father and has gone to prepare a place for us, sent us the Comforter so that we would be taught and understand what the Word teaches. What's our appropriate response since our works don't earn our salvation?
Well, I think you said it well when you said, what did he say when he was here? And he said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We begin, I think, where Thomas began, my Lord and my God. And by confessing him as our Lord and God, why, then he calls the shots in our lives. And sometimes people say, well, what does it mean to deny yourself? Well, and take up your cross daily. Well, his life is our pattern. He gave himself for us, and we're to follow him. And he follows that right up. He says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. And I've puzzled over that. And years ago, I remember tracking that verse down throughout the gospel accounts, and at least on five different occasions, Jesus said that. And I tend to think that he said it more than that, probably, because he was constantly repeating these great truths. And so it kind of ties back to where we started today in Gethsemane, because in John 12, he said that. He says, he who loves his life loses it. In other words, many people today, when you tell them about Jesus, they say, well, I like my life. I don't want him to come and mess it up. I don't want it changed. And then many others, when they hear the good news, say, oh, I need that. My life is a mess. I'm a sinner. And they cry out to him. So if you love your life, you'll lose it. You'll hang on to what you have. And sadly, many, many people, the broad road is full of people hanging on to their life as it is. And they say, well, I'll improve it myself or whatever. But he who loses his life keeps it to eternal life. And then he said in John 12, if anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled, because he was thinking about his own situation, that he was going to lay his life down. He had just said, the hour has come. And so even as he told us to follow him, he said, now my soul has become troubled, as he contemplated the awful nature of what the cross meant. And he said, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? I'm reading John 12:27. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And I think that's a pattern for us. We don't say anymore, as Christians, we shouldn't say, I put it that way. Sometimes we do, but we shouldn't say, what do I want to do today? Or what do I want to do in my retirement? Or what kind of career do I want? Oh, yes, those are secondary questions. But ultimately, we ask, what does he want for my life today, in my career, in my family? What do you want, Lord? And that's why we go to the Bible daily and get instruction. We don't do that just to score some brownie points in a religious kind of a way. We actually go to his word to get guidance, and we follow him in that. And so he said, what should I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, I came to do your will, Father. And he said, glorify your name. I think that's a great prayer for every Christian on a daily basis. Lord, use me today to magnify you, to glorify you, to help people see who you really are. And of course, in that case, there was a voice out of heaven. There came therefore a voice out of heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. It's one of the most remarkable scenes in the Gospels. Jesus is our pattern. He didn't come to accomplish his own will. he came to accomplish the will of his Father, God. And that is the ultimate story of the scripture and the story of history, that God so loved us that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him could have life and wouldn't perish, but would have his kind of life, eternal life. Life the way it was meant to be lived. He called it abundant life, not just existence, not just trying to get happy or find new thrills. No, the kind of deep-seated life that comes from knowing him and relating to him in peace instead of hostility, forgiven instead of guilty, clean instead of defiled. These are all words that come right out of the cross and what God did for us at the cross. And I often point out that when I say cross, I mean his death, burial, and resurrection. The Bible doesn't ever decouple these. Mm-hmm. And so when Paul said, I may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which I was crucified to the world and the world to me. He's saying the only thing I want to live for, the only thing I want to boast in, is what he did on my behalf.
Amen. It's difficult for me to decouple his resurrection and ascension from his coming again. My mother is 92 years old. She lives with my husband and me, and every night she and I will read the scriptures, we'll talk about life, and we'll recall what Christ has done for us and what we look ahead to, what we're looking forward to, and the promises that he has made. And we long for his appearing when we think about all that that represents, that he has gone to prepare a place for us. Jesus is coming again, and he's going to finish the work that he began in us. He's going to finish the work of creation in which he's going to put things to right. And we look forward to that day. Can you talk a little bit about that in light of this season?
Oh, I'll tell you, I'm glad you bring it up. He came. He's coming. The Old Testament just reverberates that I'm going to send him. He's coming. And the New Testament reverberates, he's coming back. And actually, both testaments point to his return. The prophets of old talked about when he would reign on earth, and there would be peace on earth. And sometimes we, at Christmas time, we celebrate the fact that joy to the world, the Lord has come. But when you analyze the Christmas songs, they're based right out of Scripture, but they don't merely speak of the fact that he came to die, if I can use that word merely, his first coming, that he died and rose again, and he's coming back. So God gives us reminders every page of the Bible, and every time we gather and break bread, he said, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me until I come, until I come. And so I know what you're saying when you and your mother pray daily, oh, Lord, come, come quickly. The book of Corinthians closes by saying, Maranatha, Maranatha, come, oh, Lord, come. And that is the heartbeat of believers. We say, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And you get to the last page of the Bible, and that's how it closes. We don't look forward to just an endless recycling of history repeating itself. We look forward to a culmination when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The whole universe will recognize who he is. And we who have seen who he is today, we will rejoice and be glad. And other people don't even like to hear about it because it makes them shudder, rightfully so. But every knee will bow and every tongue will confess of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's no question today in heaven who Jesus is.
That's right.
And there's no question in hell who Jesus is. The only place there's any question is here on earth. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will be forced to confess that he is Lord. And what a day of joy that will be for his children.
Yes, I long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Pastor Scott, Amen. Thank you so much for joining us. Always appreciate it.
Great to visit with you, Georgine.
God bless. Happy Easter.
Okay. Bye-bye. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
You're listening to the Georgine Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the Portland-only segments of the Georgine Rice Show. Well, taking a look at some of the headlines, a safety investigation into the Francis Scott Key Bridge collapse in Baltimore will include whether contaminated fuel was a factor in a cargo ship losing power and crashing into that bridge. It's called the Dolly. And as of late Tuesday, while it remained stuck on a pillar at the collapsed bridge and the vessel could stay there for weeks, everything has ground to a halt. Rescue crews announced that the search and rescue had been turned into a recovery operation. The lights on the Dolly began flickering, as you may have seen in images. About an hour into the ship's trip early Tuesday, a harbor pilot and assistant reported power issues and a loss of propulsion prior to that collision. According to a Coast Guard briefing report, the vessel went dead, no steering power, and no electronics, the officer on board the ship said yesterday. One of the engines coughed and then stopped altogether. The smell of burnt fuel was everywhere in the engine room, and it was pitch black. Well, the ship didn't have enough time to drop anchor to stop drifting, according to the officer. And crew members issued a Mayday call before the crash happened, just minutes before, but enough to save many, many lives. Blackouts at sea are uncommon, but they do happen, and they've long been viewed as a major accident risk for ships on the water. Well, one cause of ship blackouts is contaminated fuel that can create problems with its main power generators, according to a naval architect. He said a complete blackout could result in a ship losing propulsion and that smaller generators can kick in, but they're unable to carry all the functions of the main ones and take time to start. Well, National Transportation Safety Board Chief Jennifer Homendy, she said during a press conference yesterday that the investigation will include reviews of the operations and safety record of the ship and its owner and operator. Crews will look at securing recorders from the vessel to try to learn what happened leading up to that tragic crash. Meanwhile, a federal lawsuit pits green energy against saving endangered whales. Three conservative groups are suing the Biden administration to stop what they say would be the largest wind energy project in the world. The Virginia offshore wind project could cause significant harm to the North Atlantic right whale. That's according to a 61-page complaint in the U.S. District Court for the District of Columbia, filed by the Committee for a Constructive Tomorrow, the Heartland Institute, and the National Legal and Policy Center against federal agencies as well as Dominion Energy. Well, the lawsuit names the Interior Department, the Commerce Department, the Bureau of Ocean Energy Management, and National Marine Fisheries, top officials at those agencies, and the Virginia-based energy company Dominion, which plans to start construction on the project in the 1st of May, so it's just around the corner. On one hand, the Biden administration says you have to have renewable energy, but in the process, the windmills have an environmental impact, not only on whales, but on birds, to get chopped up by the windmills. That's a quote from Paul Kaminer. He's a counselor for the National League and Policy Center. Our position is that it's a larger issue than the environment, but relying on windmills is also an economic issue that will cost consumers and make energy less reliable, end quote. Well, the lawsuit aims to cause Dominion to halt construction on the project until the Ocean Management Agency develops a new biological opinion that covers verifiable protection against potential harm to the North Atlantic right whale. Well, the lawsuit claims that agencies illegally approved Dominion Energy's offshore wind project by ignoring procedural errors that would be subject to the endangered whales and subject them to grave harm. In other news, NBC News, as expected, has officially terminated its short-lived relationship with former RNC chair Ronna McDaniel. That's according to a memo sent to staff by the network's boss and announced earlier today. There's no doubt that the last several days have been difficult for the news group. NBC Universal News Group Chairman Cesar Conde began on Tuesday in a copy of a memo obtained by Fox News Digital. After listening to the legitimate concerns of many of you, I have decided that Ronna McDaniel will not be an NBC News contributor, end quote. Well, Conde acknowledged McDaniel's hiring had undermined the goal of a cohesive and aligned newsroom.
That means one side of every issue, and offered an apology to its staff. Apparently, the staff is running the show. A person close to McDaniel, who asked to remain anonymous to speak more freely, said that she found out about the termination through media reports and that as of that point, she hadn't heard from NBC directly. Everyone is predicting there will be a lawsuit, and she will win. Prosecutors in California say the Romanian mafia has given a new look to an old scam, debit card skimming. By placing devices to steal personal information on self-checkout machines at grocery stores. Well, debit card skimmers have long been problematic at gas stations and ATMs. Now a highly organized network of crooks is branching out. They'll have people sitting outside a Walmart or a Target, and it looks like they're, well, panhandling, according to prosecutors. Sometimes they'll have a couple of kids, and they're actually using Bluetooth technology that's connected to the skimmers inside the stores. So it's like a two-for-one, getting cash that people give them and stealing the numbers off the skimmers. Well, surveillance video obtained by El Cajon Police Department shows suspects can place a skimmer over the checkbook's credit card swipe in just seconds, and they look almost exactly like the real thing. Police recommend tugging on the credit card swipe before inserting your card. If it wobbles or comes off, it's fake. Authorities say they've already busted dozens of suspects, most of them with ties to organized crime in Romania. Well, Democrats appear to be in panic mode as they scramble to save President Biden's re-election hopes from the threat of independent candidate Robert F. Kennedy Jr.'s campaign, a call hosted by the Democratic National Committee, revealed Tuesday afternoon. Well, the call with members of the press took place immediately after Kennedy announced tech entrepreneur Nicole Shanahan as his vice presidential running mate at a rally in Oakland, California, and included Representative Robert Garcia from California, Pennsylvania Lieutenant Governor Austin Davis, and Michigan State Senator Mallory McMorrow, who all fretted that Kennedy would likely ruin any chance of Biden being reelected. We are doing everything in our power to get President Biden and Vice President Harris reelected. It's critical that we take seriously every possible obstacle to that goal. And let me be clear, that's exactly what Robert F. Kennedy is in this election. He's a spoiler, Davis said. McMorrow agreed, saying it was important for her to be on the call to share how horrifying this campaign is and what it really means on the ground for Michigan, as if the president is entitled to re-election and others are not entitled to challenge him. She said, him being in the race means that there is a greater likelihood that Donald Trump will become president again. And that's assuming, of course, that their efforts to keep him off the ballot succeed. Well, the early departures of several key Republicans have reignited tensions within the House GOP as the lawmakers grapple with the prospect of an historically slim one-vote majority. There's no excuse for this. That's a quote from Representative Ralph Norman out of South Carolina. The country's at stake. To put the Democrats in control of what might happen is inexcusable, he went on to say. Well, meanwhile, another GOP lawmaker said that they understand people leaving, lamenting the state of civic discourse and suggesting more Republicans could soon be out the door. What's in jeopardy is the thin line between Republicans losing the majority, whether by intentional exits or unintended incidents to Democrats. Well, back in January, Republicans had started the 118th Congress with just a single-digit majority. Multiple early departures since then, along with the expulsion of Representative George Santos, has slimmed that down dramatically. The days ahead will be rather interesting. Well, Wall Street Journal reporter Evan Gerskovich has been detained by Russia on dubious espionage allegations for nearly a full year, as the paper gears up to raise awareness ahead of the unfortunate anniversary. We want to make it the last milestone that he serves behind bars. Longtime Wall Street Journal editor Paul Beckett, who pivoted from overseeing the Washington Bureau to focusing solely on securing the release of Gerskovich. It will be 1 year on March the 29th, and what we've seen in that year up to now is no evidence, no trial date set. We've just had a series of pretrial detentions that have rolled over. It's very difficult for us to see where it goes from here because the Russian legal system is so opaque. He went on to say, "It's our job to keep awareness of Evan and his plight as high as we possibly can. You know, hopefully this will be solved soon and will be resolved through government-to-government negotiations." How likely is that? I'll leave that a rhetorical question. He went on to say, "We're convinced that if he is forgotten or we don't keep him in the spotlight, then that could just make it all the harder." The 32-year-old Gerskovich, an American-born son of Soviet immigrants, who was 31 when he was arrested, has been on the cover of Time magazine and name-dropped by President Biden during the recent State of the Union address with his parents in attendance. The Wall Street Journal has arranged numerous events in an effort to raise awareness of his situation. You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show. We'll be back in a moment to wrap things up.
You're listening to The Georgene Rice Show podcast. It's aired on 93.9 KPDQ.
Hey, welcome back. You're listening to the final segment of The Georgene Rice Show. Well, the Biden administration's failure on Monday to veto a United Nations Security Council resolution calling for a ceasefire in Gaza is putting further strain on the administration's relationship with America's closest ally in the region, Israel. The U.S. action at the U.N. has driven U.S.-Israel relations to a low point in their history and left America's reputation as a credible ally in ruins. That's a quote from Caroline Glick. She is one of Israel's leading experts on American-Israeli relations. She continued, "Israel is engaged in a multi-front war against Iran and its proxies for its survival. In Tehran, Lebanon, Iraq, Syria, and Jordan, Israel's enemies saw on Monday that the United States has abandoned Israel at the height of the war, effectively adopting Hamas's position as its own." End quote. When approached about the UN vote and the state of U.S.-Israel relations, a State Department spokesperson referred to spokesperson Matthew Miller's remarks during Monday's press briefing. The U.S. move to not veto the resolution prompted Israel to cancel a high-level delegation to Washington to discuss American concern about Israel's slated offensive to seize the remaining Hamas-controlled city of Rafah in Gaza. President Biden had requested the meeting. Miller termed the cancellation surprising and unfortunate, but not unexpected. Former U.S. Ambassador to Israel David Friedman said, "I think by falsely criticizing Israel and agreeing to a U.N. resolution that does not condemn Hamas nor condition a ceasefire on the hostages being released, Biden has given Hamas a huge diplomatic victory." And by the way, among those remaining hostages are U.S. citizens. Meanwhile, President Biden said Tuesday that he believes the federal government should pay for the entire cost of the reconstruction of the Francis Scott Key Bridge in Baltimore, which collapsed when a container ship crashed into it earlier Tuesday. Senator Chris Van Hollen, a Maryland Democrat, said Mr. Biden has pledged the full support of the federal government. Holland said it's a top priority to clear the channel under the bridge because thousands of jobs are immediately at stake, which could have a ripple effect on the wider economy. Maryland Transportation Secretary Paul Wildfield said on Tuesday that eight people were on the bridge when it collapsed, and two of those individuals have been rescued. One of them is in the hospital and the other did not suffer injuries. Six people remain unaccounted for, according to the latest reports. Last week, Democrats on Fairfax County's Board of Supervisors voted to designate Easter Sunday as Transgender Visibility Day. The proclamation goes far beyond the supposed intent of making transgender people and gender ideology activists feel seen. Members of the board also are sending a message to Christians that they do not matter as they turn one of their holiest days into a celebration of an ideology that undermines the church's core convictions. The Fairfax Board of Supervisors voted 9-0 in favor of the proclamation last week. Could have fallen on any day, but it fell on Resurrection Sunday. They decided. NBC News cut ties with Ronna McDaniel's mere days after it hired the former Republican. And the Adams administration launched its program to give prepaid debit cards to New York City migrants this week, 2 months after inking a controversial no-bid $53 million contract for that deal. Staffers with the New Jersey company Mobility Capital Finance handed out 8 preloaded MasterCards at the Roosevelt Hotel on Monday as part of its pilot program that will expand to 115 cards by next week. The administration scaled back the original plan, which would have loaded up the cards with a month's worth of money for food and baby supplies, although it could be spent on anything. Cash will now need to be replenished every week. Charlie Kirk weighed in saying, "How much could your family do with an extra $1,400 a month, almost $17,000 a year? Because that's what New York City is giving away to migrants as a prize for coming here illegally."
Meanwhile, a massive influx of illegal immigrant children in Manhattan schools may push a school for children with disabilities and special needs out of an academic building and into an inadequate site. The school, West Prep Academy, reportedly serves 170 students, which mainly includes children with special needs. West Prep is being overrun by enrollment at PS 145, which shares the same schoolhouse. PS 145 has enrolled lots of migrant children, reportedly flooding the system. Reportedly, more than 30,000 children have been sent to public schools in New York City alone in recent years. City Education Department officials are offering the academy a new landing spot, but the only option the school has been given is an aging nearby building with no outdoor space, a gym that doubles as an auditorium, and no adequate accommodation for its disabled and special needs kids. Another New York Police Department officer was shot and killed by a career criminal with 21 priors. A 31-year-old NYPD police officer was shot and killed by a career criminal during a traffic stop in Queens on Monday evening in a senseless act of violence, or should I say another senseless act of violence, officials and law enforcement sources said. Officer Jonathan Diller, a married father of a one-year-old boy, was shot in the stomach after police tried to remove the suspect, identified by sources as 34-year-old Guy Rivera, from the passenger seat of the car. Diller's partner returned gunfire and struck Rivera, who has 21 prior arrests in the back. Diller was rushed in critical condition to Jamaica Hospital, where he was later pronounced dead on the scene. Ireland's hate speech law has been denounced by the party that passed the legislation. Sinn Féin, the largest party in opposition, have now done a complete about-face on Ireland's hate speech law. 11 months ago, every single Sinn Féin TD voted to pass the legislation. Their party manifesto made passing such a law a top priority. The law that allows the government to punish speech that protected groups may find offensive, even if you have not uttered or published that speech, mere possession counts, has drawn concerned comments from around the world. It is abundantly clear that this legislation has been badly thought through and is not fit for purpose. It might not proceed, says one Sinn Féin TD for Kerry. Elected Ireland has lost its feel for the electorate and is now scrambling to catch up to the polls. New York City will assign 800 police officers to the subway tunnels, and Truth Social has gone public. On Monday, Donald Trump's Truth Social company went public as Digital World Acquisition Corporation approved a merger with Truth Social's parent company. The newly combined company will be dubbed Trump Media and Technology Group and will begin trading on NASDAQ under the initials of DJT. The deal could net Trump $3 billion or more in stock values with his 80 million shares in the company. Given his current legal issues, such as the unprecedented and massive $175 million civil fraud, down from $54 million, a judgment against him, this is a timely windfall. However, Trump would not be able to immediately sell off stock for the first 6 months unless the board were to approve it. Following the merger, TMTG CEO Devin Nunez said, as a public company, we will passionately pursue our vision to build a movement to reclaim the internet from big tech censors. Well, we are out of time. I'm going to be out of the office for the next couple of days for Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, but we will have content reflecting at least in part that glorious occasion that we reflect on as we anticipate celebrating Resurrection Sunday. I hope you have a glorious weekend. You take time to just ponder God's son sacrifice for our sake, and that you rejoice and celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. Do want to thank James Blind for producing and engineering today's program, and thank you for making the Georgene Rice Show part of your day. Good night.
Thanks for listening to the Georgene Rice Show podcast. If you'd like more information on today's guests, please visit the show at kpdq.com and like us on Facebook. And join us live every weekday at 4 for more critical thinking for critical times on 93.9 KPDQ.
Three-star general Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn.
deliver the truth, whatever the cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, deliver the truth, whatever the cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.